If you would open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 will be in verses 1 through 12. That's going to be on page 471 in the Bible that's in the seat back in front of you. The last few weeks we have been looking at the fact that we can and should have a Merry Christmas. We can and should have a Happy Christmas. But ultimately, that happiness, it comes to a point where it calls us to respond. And happiness and Christmas, it doesn't just call for feelings, it actually calls us to respond to it. And that's what this text is certainly getting at. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They opened, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, and frankincense and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we call upon you that through the Son, by the Spirit, that you would bring us again to yourself by the Spirit through the Son. And preaching indeed is a Trinitarian act. And even though you use the means of a preacher, nevertheless, we know that whenever your word is proclaimed, it is you speaking to us. So we pray that the preaching be faithful and that the hearing would be faithful and that you would call us to respond to the most important thing we could ever respond to. Holy Spirit, by your power, grant unction in the preaching and in the hearing of it. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Is there anything in your life that you're afraid of letting go? Why might you be afraid to let that thing go? And that thing is not always a material, tangible thing. Maybe it's respect, comfort, control, acceptance, power. What is it in your life that you're afraid of letting go, and why are you afraid to let go of that thing? Would it change your mind if you realize that not only is that idol, not only is that destroying you, but also that God will judge you for it? And what if also, if you realize that in giving up that idol and receiving Jesus Christ, what if you realized that in him you would have everything? Would that change your mind? And And what if also you realize that by holding on to your idol, you would not only lose it, but lose everything? I've told you this before, but there is a very interesting scenario that happens when poachers try to catch monkeys. And what they do, at least as this report goes, is that they cut a hole in a tree, and they put a they hollow the inside of the tree out, and they drop a banana all the way down to a part of the tree that the monkey can get to, and they cut a hole where the banana is so that the monkey can see the banana. But the hole is so small that without holding the banana, the monkey can stick its hand into the hole of the tree. But then when it grabs the banana, it's too big to pull its hand out. And the tragic irony is that the monkey, by holding on to the banana, will send itself to death, and it would be free and it would live if it only let go. Brothers and sisters, all of us are born with a sinful nature that causes us to hold on to idols, and if our grip of those idols is not loosened, it will bring us to our own death. It will bring us to our own judgment. And the good news of the gospel of grace, the good news of Jesus Christ, is that you can let go of your idol, and when you do, you will get something in someone even greater. Amen? Do you really want to hold on to something that not only is defying the glory of God, but is destroying you? And when you could receive true happiness by embracing Christ and one day enter into the glory where you will see, yes, indeed, that was the right decision, will you still hold on to your idol that holds no weight? We've been hearing a lot of Christmas songs the last several weeks, maybe some of us since July. And it's great to think about Christmas, and it's great to think about the season and all those things. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, Christmas calls for your response. Jesus Christ and true happiness calls for your response. And the question is, are you Herod or are you the Magi? Look at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, the Greek word for that is magi, I'll explain who they are in just a second, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Well, it's helpful if we're going to understand if we're like Herod, then we need to understand, well, who was Herod in history? Well, let me read you, I think it's going to be very helpful to paint the scene, but let me read you of what one historian talks about who Herod the king was. So Herod the Great achieved power in Judea with Roman backing. He brutally suppressed all opposition. He was a friend, and you've heard these names, he was a friend of Mark Antony, but unfortunately, and ironically, he was an enemy of Antony's mistress, Cleopatra. And so when Octavian, who would later be known as Augustus Caesar, when Octavian defeated Antony and Cleopatra, Herod, out of protection for himself, he submitted to Octavian. Herod promised that he would now be no less loyal to Augustus Caesar as he was loyal to Antony. And so Caesar accepted that promise. And here's what Herod did. Herod named cities, entire cities, after Caesar, and he built temples in his honor. Ethnically, Herod was an Edomite. In years before, his ancestors had been converted to Judaism, although he was as much of a hypocrite as one could imagine. Herod had built for Jerusalem's God, as this historian says, he had built for Jerusalem's God the world's largest temple in the ancient times. But he also built temples honoring Emperor Augustus. He was very politically savvy. Now listen to this. He was very politically savvy, including acts of execution of members of the Sanhedrin who opposed him. He replaced those council members instead with people who supported him. So protective was Herod of his power, and so jealous was he of potential rivals that his more popular brother-in-law, who was a very young high priest, had a drowning accident. As archaeology shows us, the pool was very shallow. Listen to this. When his favorite wife, that's already a problem, when his favorite wife was falsely accused of adultery, what do you think he did? He put her to death. He executed two of his own sons who were falsely accused of plotting against him. 5 days before he died, he executed another son. So much did Herod crave honor. It is said that when he was on his deathbed, he ordered many nobles to be arrested. Why? Because he thought that if many people were executed on the day that he died, he could make sure that people would mourn rather than celebrate his death. Let us all remember that the gospel and everything about the Bible is real, historical, actual, and authentic. That's the Herod of this text. But who were the Magi? The Magi, these were a famous class of astrologers and dream interpreters. And listen to this. This is very interesting. They served the Persian king. Very interestingly, the title of Magi appears in the Old Testament only in the book of Daniel. And those were the people who were the enemies of Daniel. Very fascinating to see God's grace. Don't worry, I'm going to tie this all together. But the Magi, they were enemies of Daniel, but obviously the gospel had spread through people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because these men had been studying certain, not only astrology, but certain Jewish texts, as one historian says, including things like Numbers 24:17, in order to figure out when was the birth of the Messiah. Very interesting. Here's what you have. You have one man who is holding on to his idols, and anything that threatens his idol or him receiving happiness, he puts it to death. And here's another group of men who were supposed to be the enemies of God who were seeking him. Which one are you? Are you Herod or are you the Magi? The Magi came to embrace true happiness. Look at verse 2. Excuse me, they came to Herod and they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him." The Magi came to embrace happiness. They responded to it. It's interesting that they come to Herod, who was the current king, and they say, "Herod, we're looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews." Now, based on what we know about Herod, how do you think he felt? Can you imagine the affront that would have been given to Herod when these Magi said that? In a lot of ways, I think the affront would be something similar, probably not close, but something similar to today, when someone would say, "I've come to tell you about the one who you should love more than yourself. I've come to tell you about the one who you should bow down to, and nothing and no one else, including yourself, should be bowed down to. I've come to tell you about someone who deserves your ultimate and undying allegiance in all of life, in all scenarios, no matter what. And that means that you are not to be true to yourself. You are to be true to him above all the time. That's who he is." That would be like what Herod heard. It's interesting because maybe they kind of come across as either thinking that Herod may have been happy to hear this news. Maybe even thinking, it's not necessarily in the text, but maybe even thinking that Herod probably already found the child. But certainly we will see he didn't. They say, "We saw his star." Very interestingly, these guys who studied astrology noticed that something was different. This was not normal. It would not be something normal and regular and easiest explanation why you would travel hundreds, if not thousands, of miles to go and see what in the world is this star about. It was clearly miraculous. And brothers and sisters, if I can humbly say, if you have a problem with miracles, then you have a problem with God. It was clearly miraculous for these people who knew so much about stars to travel many miles to see what was happening. It was enough to cause them to go and worship the child over whom that star stopped. This miracle is not something that mere science can explain. This is a miracle that reveals that our God, the one true God, is sovereign over heaven and earth, and that he can and he will move all of earth and all of the heavens to do exactly what he needs to do to bring the gospel of grace. Amen? Indeed, we see in verse 9, it was a miracle, because notice not only did the star move in such ways that brought them out of their own land, but it even moved to the point where in verse 9 it says, when it rose, it went before them until it came to rest over the place. And certainly this is all to fulfill an ancient prophecy in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, where it says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter, talking about a king, shall rise out of Israel. Brothers and sisters, that prophecy, the real historical, actual prophecy, was fulfilled 2,000 years ago at the birth of this baby. Amen? We love movies like Harry Potter or Dune, The Matrix, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, movies about prophecies about someone who would come to deliver a certain group of people. The great stories. And are we not genuinely telling the most true story about someone who has come to deliver people? Amen? This is it. Are we not telling the real historical story about prophecies that were really made in ancient times that have really come true, and things that change absolutely everything? I'm glad that people recently are pointing this out, and I think it does need to be pointed out, that for many different reasons, he is trending. And he's become famous for many different reasons, but Jordan Peterson, and regardless of what you think about him, but we know he has become very popular, and one of the things he's becoming popular for right now is because he's doing a lot of teaching series through the Bible, but there is a fundamental problem about his teaching. Jordan Peterson is a liberal theologian who does not believe in the historicity of things like the virgin birth and the miracles. He only sees Christianity as some sort of psychological, social benefit that might help improve the country in some ways. But the problem is, that is not Christianity at all. To receive psychological benefit over something that's not true, that's what's called an illusion. But the reason why we can have real hope, real forgiveness, real mercy, real grace, is if these things are historical and true and actual, brothers and sisters. The gospel, the good news, hinges upon the fact that this is real. And anything that says that this is just pretend or allegorical, explained away, or whatever it might be, if it did not happen in history, then brothers and sisters, that is not Christianity. That is something different. And therefore, we won't find true happiness. The great news of the gospel of grace is that there is bona fide happiness held out to you, saying it's real. It's the good news of God sending a Savior to release you from your sins, to justify you by His grace, to give Himself to you as a reward. And it's not fake. And if these prophecies have really been made and if they've really been fulfilled, then wouldn't we want to seek them out? I don't know about you. I don't want some sort of psychological peace of mind. I want the real thing. Because heaven and hell is really at stake. I want the real thing. And the Magi saw that it was the real thing. But Herod was different. Herod was troubled. Look at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. It's a word that's used for horses being thrown in chaos in battle. It's a word that means emotional agitation. It's a state of mind that steals away joy and causes pain. Isn't that fascinating? Happiness has been born amongst the people, and he is in pain rather than happy. How different is Jesus? The same word is used of Jesus in John 12, 27, when it says he was troubled because he saw that what he would take on the cross was the wrath of God to bring us into true happiness. And knowing what he would take on the cross, knowing that he would take the wrath of God, Jesus was troubled. But for the joy, as Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He took on the shame so that you might have it taken off you. Oh, how different was Herod. He was troubled because, like the monkey, he's holding on to his idol. And it's going to his death. This is what we call idolatry. And idolatry is anything that we worship more than God. It doesn't have to be a figurine, but I think we all have a lot of figurines in our pockets. It's anything that we worship more than God, including self. And when something or someone gets in the way of our idol and the promises that our idols make for happiness, then we become troubled. Christians can certainly do this. We know that all unbelievers do this because all of us are worshiping something or someone, but even Christians can struggle with this at times. And we often do this Jesus plus mentality. Jesus plus conforming to the latest worldly idolatry or the worldly ideology. Jesus plus favoring my ethnicity above all others. Jesus plus doing all that it takes to get respect in my field. Jesus plus having control over my life. Jesus plus keeping people's admiration of me. Jesus plus worshiping my sexual desires and my identity. Jesus plus success as a parent. Jesus plus material comfort. What is your idol? And when we have these idols, we are like Eustace from Narnia, who fell asleep on the dead dragon's pile of gold. And when we have these greedy, dragonish thoughts of our idols, it's funny how we end up turning into the dragon itself. Brothers and sisters, do we really think we're going to find happiness in finite things? Do we really think we're going to find happiness in these finite things that are gripped by the fall? Do we really think we're going to find ultimate happiness in other things that are sinfully leading us astray when Jesus Christ is held out to us? Are you Herod? The tragedy is that Herod knew that there was a Messiah. Look at verse 4. He assembled the chief priests and the scribes. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They knew a Messiah was prophesied. Verses 5 through 6, they give him the prophecy. He's really combining two main prophecies, one in Micah chapter 5 and another one in Ezekiel 34, saying, yes, indeed, the Messiah has been prophesied. And even though it was right in front of their face, they still didn't believe. It is a reminder that mere apologetic arguments, mere coming to church, mere growing up in a Christian family does not make you a Christian. You must be born again. The happiness that calls for our response, it's really clear, but it's also a tragedy because how many of us, we look at it and we say, I'll keep this ring of power. You remember the tragic scene when a seal door is supposed to throw the ring into the fires of Mordor. And the tragedy is portrayed so incredible in that first movie. And you just see him and he goes, no. And you think, oh, what a fool. But often we need to hold a mirror up to our own selves. Because Jesus Christ is true happiness. And happiness calls for our response. Happiness also calls out our hypocrisy. Look at verse 7. Here's how Herod responds. He summoned the wise men secretly. And he ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. I love this. He got them secretly. He appears interested. But we know in verse 13, he's just plotting ways to kill this child. Don't we know that? We're like, yeah, we know what you're doing, dude. We've heard your resume. He's a hypocrite. And hypocrites, oh, how often we do this, even as Christians. Hypocrisy keeps us putting masks on. It always tries to keep up a reputation of our own making. And really, we're paranoid for anyone to see who we really are or what's really inside. And we're always saying things and living in ways to try to trick others, even at times to trick ourselves into thinking, nothing's wrong, I'm fine. Verse 8, he says, hey, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word. Doesn't that sound like someone saying, man, I'm interested? Again, hypocrisy. Hypocrisy can look outwardly like interest in Christ, but inwardly is far from him. Brothers and sisters, is there genuine love for Christ? Being interested in Christ does not mean you love him. If you love him, you are interested in him. But mere interest in Christ is not love for him. Even Judas Iscariot was very interested in Christ. Some of us, we might be trying to cover up something right now. Some of us might be trying to appear religious rather than truly loving Christ. And some of us think that we're often fooling others, fooling ourselves, fooling God. And as your pastor, and what I need other pastors and elders to tell me when this happens, is you need to repent. Some of you might be embracing hypocrisy because you're afraid of being exposed. But brothers and sisters, what if Jesus Christ is really ready to cover you with his righteousness? Some of you have a fear of not being enough, but what if Jesus Christ is sufficient for you? Some of you have a fear of not being in control, but what if you are in better care in his hands than you are in yours? You have nothing to lose by coming to Jesus Christ. You have everything to lose by being a hypocrite. And then Jesus Christ, we gain far more than we lose. Are you Herod? What were the Magi doing? Well, the Magi were honest. They kept following the star. You see that in verse 9. In verse 10, they follow the star that's miraculously moving by the sovereign hand of God. And And notice that they rejoice. That word for rejoice, I know you know this, but it's just always great to hear it again. But it really means to feel happiness. They were magnificently happy. Here it is, the star, the Messiah that we've been looking for. It stopped. It stopped over this place. And right over there is Him who would deliver sinners. They had extreme happiness. It reminds us of Psalm 122, verse 1, when it says, I was glad, really, I was happy when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord, talking about to go worship Him. Brothers and sisters, it is not perfect. But the Christian, the person who is born again, is someone who grows in delighting to come to worship to meet with Jesus. You have good moments and you have bad moments. But the Holy Spirit within you is growing you. And He's giving you that craving. Sometimes it runs very low, but over the course of your life, He is growing you to delight to come and hear that, yes, the gospel is true for you. And why is it? Why are we happy to worship Jesus? Because in Jesus Christ is the fullness of happiness. In Jesus Christ is the fullness of life and what makes life lively. In Him is the fullness of grace. In Him is the fullness of glory. In Him is the fullness of beauty. In Him is the fullness of forgiveness. In Him is the fullness of freedom. There is no one like Jesus Christ. Amen? I love what football coach Jim Harbaugh often says after some football games. He says to the whole team in the locker room, who's got it better than us? Nobody. Brothers and sisters, this is true of the Christian. Despite how heinous your sin might be, despite how debilitating your suffering might be, who's got it better than you if you have Jesus Christ? No one has it better than you. And that's why we worship Him. It says they had great joy. It's awesome that you've heard me use this before, especially in the another text in Mark and even in the book of Jonah. But this phrase, great joy, literally means mega joy. What is the mega joy in your life? And are your desires for whatever that joy is it appropriate to that thing, or is it too much? And if Jesus Christ is of infinite worth, then shouldn't He be our mega joy? How do we do that? You might be hearing this and you're like, yes, I do. I want that. How do I do that? I love what's happened through the many years of the church is that faithful men have preached upon the fact that you're not going to love Jesus more if you only look at your sin and say, bad dog, bad, be better. You're not going to do that. Do you know how you love Jesus more than your sin? You look at Him more. You are amazed at a greater beauty. It would be like taking the flashlight on your phone that might be bright, and as you hold it up and you shine it, you're like, that's pretty bright. But then if you went into Boone Pickens Stadium and they turned on all the stadium lights all at once, it would blow you away. You need to behold a greater beauty and glory and grace of Jesus Christ. That is how you love Him more than your sin. Chiefly, how does that happen? It happens actually through this, in the means of grace as He's proclaimed to you. I love what one PCA minister tells his congregation after the Sunday morning service. He says, Tonight we will gather again this evening to worship our Lord. And if you have anything better to do or more fun to do, then tell me and I'll be there too. And he's not doing that out of some sort of like lawish shame. He's doing that because of a real superior joy in worshiping Christ and hearing that the grace of God is true. Why do we want to be a means of grace church? Because we want you to be happy. And in Jesus Christ, you have happiness. When they get there, they bow down. Look at verse 11. They go in the house. They saw the child that's with Mary. I mean, we could spend time on this, but we won't. What a scene. Here comes these magi, these foreigners, and they come and they see this child and they fall down and worship him. What are Mary and Joseph thinking? I mean, what a scene. But these magi, they knew who that child was. They worshiped. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to find that same rejoicing, that mega joy, that happiness, then we need to be like the magi and not like Herod. And you see what they respond with. Happiness does not only call us to response or to respond. Happiness calls out our hypocrisy, but happiness also calls us to give. Look at verse 11. They went down, or that second sentence there, after they went down, they fell down and worshiped him. Then it says, then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I believe J.R. Biggs actually recently did a lot of research on that. So ask him more of the details on that. There is some really cool things there. But notice this, that it says they offered him gifts. And I actually had not seen this before. But when you look at the language that's actually used, and when you, I'm not trying to sound fancy, but like when you look at the Greek language and you search it and you see what else it's been used for, and you look at definitions, you realize that the language is used for sacrifice. And yet, notice that they did not go to the Jerusalem temple. They went to this boy. But let us not forget who this boy was. He was the Word who dwelt, who tabernacled among us. He was the true temple. In the Eastern nations, as one scholar says, in the Eastern nations, when men like this, when they did homage to their kings, they gave them presents. And notice that they're not just saying like, hey, by the way, on the way, we stopped by Kroger. We got a couple things for you. Hope you like them. You know, kind of like the random stocking stuffers. Some of them are actually great, by the way. It wasn't like that. It was intentional. It was thoughtful because they realized that these gifts were given to kings and in such a way where they were saying, we know who you are. But what I don't want you to think is this. In no way, shape, or form were they earning the love of Christ. In no way, shape, or form were they contributing to their salvation. In no way, shape, or form were they trying to manipulate God to love them. God, I'll give you a little bit of this. I'll give you my best effort in fighting the sin. And then I know you'll love me. It's not that. Because one, brothers and sisters, God does not need our contribution. He is the all-sufficient one. But then secondly, knowing who Jesus is and knowing what he had come to do and knowing that his worth is of infinite worth, can you contribute anything to infinite worth? No. It's sufficient in itself. And I want to pastor some of us who really do struggle with that idea of thinking, I just feel like I can never quite do enough. Some of us have seasons of life and we have thoughts like this. You know, but what you've been talking about in the sermon about idols, I still wrestle with idols in my heart. I don't know if I'm a believer until I totally get rid of every single inclination toward an idol. I still have moments of hypocrisy. I don't love Jesus the way I ought to love him. I don't always find the most joy in worship, and I don't always have the right sorrow for sin. I'm often burdened by my sin, and then on top of that, I'm frustrated because I don't trust God's grace. You ever have thoughts like that? Maybe you're tempted to think that God needs you to do something before you can know his love. Maybe you're tempted to think God needs you to put up your part before you can have his grace. Maybe you're tempted to think that God needs you, again, to put up your part, and then he'll do his part. You're tempted to think that no matter how much you repent, no matter how much you pursue good works, no matter how much you pursue godliness, or no matter how much you come to church, it'll never be enough. And because that's never enough, you don't think you can totally rest in Christ until you have matured enough. If we're honest, that's really a subtle way of trusting ourselves. If I can minister to you in light of this, brothers and sisters, those of you who struggle with that debilitating thought, that those harassing, hounding thoughts of you can just never do enough for God to love you, let me remind you, can you possibly love God unless you know his love? 1 John 4:19 says we love because he loved us. You cannot possibly love God rightly until you soak in his love for you despite your sin. You don't need to be apologetic of soaking in his love and believing it, because soaking in his love and believing it is the very transformative power for you to love him. How can you freely obey God in love unless you are assured of the freedom he has given you in Christ? How do you think you can forgive others and release them from their sin unless you are assured that you have been released from yours? Do you really think the gospel is supposed to produce people who would just predominantly be walking around just groveling in gloom and shame? He has the perennial Charlie Brown rain cloud of shame. Oh, I'm not enough. Oh, I'm never enough. Do we really think the Christian life, that Jesus, that's the type of happiness he came to bring? Do you really think God would take on flesh to be born of the Virgin Mary, born under the law, to live a life of perfect obedience to the law, to suffer throughout his life, to take the wrath of God on the cross for sin, to die a real death, and to rise bodily from the dead for our justification? Do you think he would do all that and then still ask you to do your part? The gospel is not about you offering Jesus gifts in order to bribe him into forgiving you. The gospel is not about you offering God gifts in order to bribe him into saving you. The gospel is the good news that he is most eager to save you. The gospel is the good news that he is most eager to wash you and cleanse you. The gospel is that he is most eager to forgive you and clothe you with his own righteousness. It's the good news that he wanted you long before you ever wanted him. Amen? It's the good news that he wanted to give you everlasting happiness. Don't you want that? Let me end with this, because you need to respond. How do you respond? You have to believe. You have to accept God's word as true. You have to embrace the gospel as true and true for you. You have to be assured that Christ really is who he is and that he is sufficient for you. And you need to take him as he is. You need to take him for who he is and what he's done. Not your idea of who Jesus is, but who he really is. You need to believe him. But you also, you need to rest. You need to stop trying to be enough. You need to stop trying to earn your salvation, earn your forgiveness, earn your justification, and earn God's love. You need to stop trying to deny your sin and deny your need, and you need to say, God, you're right. And I am resting wholly and completely upon Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, you can put your full weight upon Jesus Christ with everything you got, and he will hold you up. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you would do all that it takes to bring us to a true saving faith. Saving faith, O Lord, that can only be given to us by you. And through the means of grace, we pray that you would do precisely that. Seal the word upon our hearts. Grant us a great love for Christ, knowing his love for us. And may we respond in the restful but joyful worship of you in singing. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.